Let's take our Bibles again and turn to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 7. We were here 6 weeks ago, and we come back again. Just a very quick review, if I might, as we began this chapter, we were told about a Roman centurion whose servant, a favorite servant apparently, had fallen quite ill, and he appealed to the Jewish leaders in the Capernaum area. Would you please go to this guy, Jesus? I hear he can heal. Would you have him come and heal my servant? And the leaders came and appealed to Jesus and said, look, do this for him. He loves our nation. He built a synagogue for us. He's worthy, Jesus, do it. And so Jesus says, okay, I'll do that. But before he gets there, the centurion sent a messenger and said, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. But, you know, I'm a man under authority like you are. This is an astounding thought. I tell one soldier, go do this, and he does it. Or come here, and he comes. And my guys do that. And you understand that. You're under your father. When Jesus heard that, if you weren't here with us, and even if you were, let this sink in a minute. The Son of God marveled. And he turned to the Jews around him. He said, I haven't found this kind of faith in Israel. And he didn't even have to go to the under his roof. The servant was healed, who was seriously ill. But I should add, by the way, there's a flip side to that coin, because there was one other time that we're told in Jesus' ministry where he also marveled, and it was when he was in his hometown of Nazareth. He had taught in the synagogue that day, and rather than welcome the hometown boy with open arms, they took offense. And I think it's Matthew, but whoever the gospel writer, said that Jesus only did a few miracles there because of their unbelief. But he marveled at their unbelief. And I hadn't thought to say this morning, but I just wonder, as he looks at Daniel Schwartz, as he looks at you today, is there any reason for him to marvel on one side of the coin or the other? Father, may we be children of yours who give you reason to be very pleased and to marvel, because increasingly we're like that centurion, trusting you and believing you. And then in verse 11, Luke continues and tells us about his trip. None of his disciples, but this crowd are with him. They go into the town of Nain. And if you were here, you remember the story. They meet another crowd coming out of the city gate. They didn't synchronize their time, but the Lord obviously did. And the crowd coming out were taking the only son of a widow who had died to bury him. And Jesus stops them, touches the widow, and says, "Don't cry." And he says, "Young man, I say to you, come up." And this son, I assume he was of some age, sat up in the barrel. Jesus, in John's Gospel, John records Jesus dialoguing with the Jews at one point, and he says there's coming a day where the Son of Man, God the Father, has given him authority to give life to all whom he will. There's coming a day when he will, by his word of command, bring all back to life. Think about that. When we were together yesterday, one of the verses I love to share at funerals anymore is the Lord's words to Martha, the sister of Lazarus, a man who had died, had been in the tomb for 4 days. His body was decomposing. And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And this wasn't original with me, but I'm happy to imitate what another pastor did as he shared that verse at the beginning of a service. As he got to the end, he repeated it again. He said, "You know, I didn't add something. I left something out. Did you hear what I left out?" And what Jesus says at the end is, "To Martha, do you believe this?" And may I say to us today, not only do you believe this, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Have you been born again? Are you part of his family? But those of us who have made professions of faith and my life has changed. God the Spirit is changing me. Do you believe it now? Are you believing that? I was listening to a podcast, I think it was John Piper this past week, a sermon he preached back in the late 90s from John's Gospel, and another spot where Jesus speaks about the word of his power. You know, as we took the remains of Philip Stroud to the place where he was interred yesterday, is that the right way to say that? Buried. I was thinking of what Piper had said, that there's coming a time where he will speak the word and Philip Stroud's body is going to come out. And I'm just thinking of my family members, some of my family members who are now in their eternal reward. All the dead are going to come out. Can you take that in this morning? I mean, I'm serious. We're kind of in the safe church. We're supposed to say certain things. Lazarus, come out. And this guy who's been dead for 4 days and his body is decomposing. And by the way, it's wrapped up. I still think that's part of the miracle here. It's wrapped up like the mummy. And out he comes. And Jesus says, loose him, let him loose. And he does that here, and so he heals this widow's son. Wonderful statement. But in light of that, we're told in verse 18 that the disciples of John reported to him all these things. And John called two of his disciples to him, and he sent them to Jesus saying, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" Now, it was in this section of Luke 7 that we stopped last time, but I just, without spending a lot of time here, want to bring back to your mind the point of this. Who was John the Baptist? He was the forerunner of the Messiah. We have, I'm trying to think how to bring all this together. We read in Luke chapter 1 the story of his parents. They're elderly now. The time of childbearing is gone. They've had no children, and the miracle that they are blessed with conception. And from his mother's womb, John is filled with the Holy Spirit. I think I did this the other week, but I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. How many of you from your mother's womb were filled with the Holy Spirit? And I'd ask your parents, what do you think? Were they filled with the Holy Spirit? And they say, no. You're right. But he was. He was uniquely gifted. He knows that he is the forerunner of the Messiah. He's going to be the announcer. He's the one that in Isaiah 40... and in Malachi chapter 3, the prophet said, one is going to go before him when the Messiah comes, who will prepare the way for him. He's that one. All right. And here he is at this point of his ministry, after, by the way, he's recognized Jesus. He's baptizing there at the Jordan. He sees Jesus coming. It's the Lamb of God. This is the one that's going to take away the sin of the world. But now he's saying, are you really the one, or are we looking for somebody else? Now, I don't know, maybe it's just me, but I don't think it is, because there are times in life where you get not a little discouraged. And here is a man of this stature, of this spiritual dimension, and he's discouraged. Well, in one sense, you say he has a right to be. He's been arrested by Herod for doing what was right. He's in prison. And he probably has an inkling that this isn't going to end well if we look at it just from a human perspective. So, but what I'm interested that as Jesus answers the question, are you the one? And verse 20, they come to Jesus, they run that question by him. And that very hour, verse 21, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, evil spirits. To many blind, he gave sight. And verse 22, he said, you go back and tell John the things that you've seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And oh, by the way, remind John, blessed is he who isn't offended because of me. You know, I was thinking again about this, and it's almost as if Jesus is saying, look, John, you're in danger of being trapped because you're concerned about what I'm doing. It's not living up to your expectations. And we all have these, don't we? In the Christian life. And they're not, and by saying that, I'm not saying they're all illegitimate. There are things that really are concerned to us. We're praying about them. We want to see the Lord do this, that, or the other thing in our life. And sometimes his answer to our prayers, in fact, I'll just say in the life of Daniel Swartz, not just sometimes, there have been a lot of times, his answers to me have been no. Either no, not at this time, or no, that's not my will for your life. And by the way, may I say, on this side of a lot of those requests and a lot of those denials, I look back on the ones that I remember, and I can, with hindsight and with all sincerity of heart, say, God, thank you for not giving me what I thought I really wanted right then. If you would ask me, Dan, you're praying about this, that, or the other thing, and are you really serious about that? You really want? Yeah, I really do. And I'm looking back now, and I'm thinking, what a gracious thing that you didn't give me what I thought I really wanted. See, only he has the ability to see the end from the beginning. My will in life is not the first goal. And it's not yours either. How did the Lord teach us to pray there in his first public sermon? Pray like this. Our Father who is in heaven, what? Hallowed be your name. Lord, may everything that goes on in my life today, may it bring glory to you. May your name be hallowed. In fact, Lord, and by the way, some of the great men of the faith have used that prayer as a model to help them in their prayers. I don't know how you pray, but if you need help, here's a way. You memorize that prayer, the disciples' prayer, and as you're praying it, you just add to it, hallowed be your name. Not only in my life, but in my family's life. Here's my church family. Here's the state of Kentucky or Tennessee that I'm living in. Here's this nation. Here's around the world. God, would you just glorify your name today? May your kingdom come. Lord, remind me that yes, I'm concerned with what's going on in my nation, in the White House, in the halls of Congress. You could just add to that, couldn't you? I mean, there's so many things that are happening today that if you had told us 20 years ago, this is where our nation would be, could you have even believed it? I couldn't. But here we are. So, God, may your kingdom come. I'm thankful, Lord, that my ultimate hope isn't here. It's in a perfect kingdom where I have a perfect king. He does all things well now, but he will do all things perfectly then. But in the meanwhile, I live in this civil government, and, Lord, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. God, would you please so work in the hearts and minds of believers and non-believers alike who are in power that they would do what is right, not what is wrong. Give our courts, may our justices, you understand how it just feeds to that and it goes on and on. So John, Jesus is saying, John, I'm not obligated to live up to your expectations. You know why? Here's why, because we read about it in Isaiah 55. Because my ways aren't your ways. And my thoughts aren't your thoughts. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. John, can you trust me? That's really what we're all called to do. Will you trust me and obey me? That I know what I'm doing. And I'm going to orchestrate things to bring the greatest good and the greatest glory to my name this way. And so it goes from here. So Jesus used all this. Let's drop down a little further here. Makes a wonderful statement about John in verse 28. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. By the way, just what a wonderful accolade to give a person. Can I say he's talking behind John's back? In that sense. But if you're going to talk behind somebody's back, follow the Lord's example. Do it with a positive something. And what a wonderful thing to say. So Luke adds this comment in verse 29, and when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. There's an obvious distinction that has to be made. And by the way, this happens in every generation, not just in Jesus' generation. It happens today. When the truth begins to be known, you come down on one side or the other. I was talking to somebody recently about the differences in churches and so forth. In fact, over at Phil's graveside, the fellow who headed up the military affairs, pastored a little Bible Methodist church. I never heard of a Bible Methodist church. And it seemed like a good fellow. And we were talking, and he said, you know, I've just learned that the denomination isn't the issue. It's are you in Christ or are you not? I thought, that's it, brother. That's correct. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And so when the clear distinctions start to be drawn, you come down on one side or the other. And that was true in Jesus' day. Here are the tax collectors. Another place talks about the prostitutes hearing John being drawn to him. But the religious people, the people that had their life together, all right, they were socially acceptable. The Pharisees, the lawyers. No offense to the lawyers here today, okay? But in this context, rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Jesus goes on. Luke inserts that so we understand what Jesus says next. To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another saying, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We mourned and you didn't weep. These games that the kids played to keep themselves, they didn't have, you know, iPhones and so forth. And they had games they made up. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread or drinking wine. And you said, he's demon possessed. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, he's a glutton. He's a wine bibber. He drinks too much. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus added, but wisdom is justified by all her children. How were the sinners and the rest justifying God in this? They were justified by not just saying, we believe, but their lives actually changed. And by the way, that's always the benchmark in true faith. James, the first epistle of the New Testament, in chapter 2, he's writing and he says, what does it profit if a man says he has faith but he doesn't have works? Can that kind of faith save someone? And he says, no, that's not the point. Real faith, it's not just a religious thing. This isn't some man-made something that we concoct. There's a supernatural change that happens in a person's life. It changes their heart. The new birth is a wonder of God's Spirit. So, having recorded those comments about John the Baptist, Luke goes on to give that editorial comment, but then he gives this illustration in the following verses, and this is what I wanted to get us to this morning, to illustrate what he was saying about that wisdom is justified by all her children. Verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table with the Pharisee in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, to wipe them with the hair of her head and to kiss his feet, and anointed them with the fragrant oil. What an astounding situation he's introducing us to here. Don't confuse this situation that with Mary of Bethany that we read about in John chapter 12. And this isn't Mary Magdalene. She's gotten a bad rap, not from the scriptures, but from others thinking that she was a woman of ill repute. This isn't Mary Magdalene. This is unique to Luke's gospel. You only find it written here. And as Luke records it for us, he wants us to keep two things in mind. First of all, Jesus not only accepted the hospitality from publicans and sinners. He ate with them, right? But he notice what he's doing here. He's receiving hospitality from a Pharisee. Huh. I wonder why he would do that. Well, I wouldn't dare try to say I understand all that was going on in the Lord's mind, but I wonder if it's because not only do publicans and sinners, tax collectors and sinners need to be confronted with the truth about the truth, but so do publicans or Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, you reckon? See, it's normal, it's understandable. We look at someone who's the town drunk and we know that she's living a really sleazy life and we think, boy, they really need the gospel. Yeah, well, they do. But what about this person that has life all together? We Debbie and I were just talking recently about some friends that, I mean, they just are so together. Their house is together, their life is together, everything's fine. And I'm wondering, but are you really born again? See, which one of those two extremes lead the salvation more? They both do. See, we are all either in Adam or we're in Christ. And only the salvation that the Lord brings us can make that difference then. So that's one thing. Secondly, we don't know for sure what was going on in Simon the Pharisee. That's this guy's name. We'll find it in a minute. But what was going on in his heart? Why the motive for inviting Jesus to dinner? Was it because he really wanted, like Nicodemus, to take him aside and pick his brain more and figure out what's going on? Or was he kind of setting the stage? He wanted to do something that could could have ulterior motives and damage Jesus' reputation. Well, whatever it was, by the way, if it was the latter, it backfired. because the woman on the street began to do what he describes here. And notice what happens in verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw what this woman was doing, he spoke to himself. He spoke within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner." You know, to appreciate what not only this Pharisee is saying, but what's really happening in a first century setting. In first century Judaism, if you were a rabbi, you didn't talk to women in public. You rarely did that. And then if you did, it was only in the context of having other men around, and they were respectable women. You certainly would not talk to a woman who had this reputation. And so that's sort of the context there. But the people had just described Jesus as being a great prophet. And I think we read that together earlier. He healed the widow's only son to life again. Surely, you know, if he's a great prophet, doesn't he understand what's going on here? Who this woman is, what she's doing to him? But there's one little fact that the Pharisee was missing out here, but that Jesus obviously knew. What was that? We'll see it in a minute, but the woman admits it herself in a minute. She admits that she's a sinner. Isn't that interesting? In fact, she gave evidence of the fact that she knew she was a sinner. She's a repentant sinner. How do you know that? Well, when you look at the harmony of the Gospels, you discover that just before this event, Jesus gave a very gracious invitation. Matthew chapter 11, that's in the same proximity of time. He made this wonderful statement, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." And what does he promise? "I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." I wonder, since it's very close, you see, in time, I wonder, was that woman close by when Jesus made that statement? You know, by the way, just like all of us, she was pursuing what she wanted to do. If I just do this, follow this course in my life, I'll be happy. I'll be fulfilled. And she's done it for however long, and she's at this point, and she's saying, "What a bust. What a mess." And then she comes to Jesus. I was remembering the wonder of this, by the way. Did you ever think about the juxtaposition of John chapter 3 and John chapter 4? Who does Jesus meet in John chapter 3? Do you remember? Very religious man named Nicodemus, who, by the way, was a good Jew. Everything you read about him, reading between the lines, he was a good guy. He was a moral man. He was well-versed in God's word. But he comes to Jesus by night, and as he starts to praise the Lord, in genuine praise, the Lord says, "What? Nicodemus, you've got to be born again." And the next chapter 4, who does he meet? They're making their way through Samaria. The disciples go to get food somewhere, and out comes one woman from the city of Samaria. And we find out that she is a woman of ill repute. She's been married 5 times. The guy she's living with now is not her husband. And now she meets who? Number 7. If you're in the numerology, right, here's the perfect man. What's the need in both of these lives? The one who's really accomplished in society and the gal who's made a mess of things. What is their need? They need the Lord. And you know, one of the neat side notes here, by the way, and I tried to point it out as we were reading through this, is what Simon, what Luke records for us here. Obviously, the Holy Spirit told him what to write because he said it to himself. You never do that, do you? You never talk to yourself inside, you know, and then you wonder if we ever, some of you are making faces at me, okay. And what if we, it dawned on me one day, you know, if I had to put on the screen behind me some of the things I have thought this past week, I would dissolve into a puddle. Do you ever feel that way? Do you realize the sinfulness of our sin that way? But by the way, what the scriptures call us to understand is to know God. By the way, we handed the book Knowing God to two of our graduates last week, and we gave a copy to someone else, another graduate, this past week, and they immediately wrote a thank you. Not that I'm looking for that, okay, from you and Lily, but this person wrote back, not a believer. And they're in a public school setting, and they said, one of my friends has been telling me about this book. Thank you. I'm looking forward to reading it. What? Who would have thought? And maybe God is going to use it in his life. May he do it. But what knowing God is meant to do is to help us get out of our little... J.B. Phillips wrote that book years ago, Your God is Too Small. And that's, may I say without meaning condescending to you, that's true of every last one of us. How is it that we who are finite, who are mortal, can have genuine thoughts about that which is infinite, that is immortal? And so he gives us glimpses so our pea-sized brains can begin to bring this together. But all, we're told all over the place that he knows all that's going on. He is all-knowing. And so, by the way, we need to keep that in mind, really, for ourselves. But notice, let's press on here. Verse 40. Jesus answered this Pharisee who had just had this thought to himself. Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. Verse 41, he said, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Now, stop there just long enough to remind you that a denarii represented a day's wage. So whatever you make in a given day or whatever you think is a good day's wage, that's what that represented. So here's one person who owed, 1.5, 2 months of wage. And here's another who owed 18 months, a year and a half's worth of wage. So let that sink in and notice what He goes on to tell us, verse 42, and when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Wow. Huh? Tell me, Simon, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you've rightly judged. And I was thinking about this again last night. Notice what Luke tells us. Then he, Jesus, turned to the woman and said to Simon, he's looking, don't you wish you could be a fly on the wall and see it? He turns to the woman who's there at his feet. She's weeping. She's been washing his feet with her tears and drying with her hair. Ladies, only you can appreciate that. And he looks at her, but he's talking to Simon. And he says, you've rightly judged. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Verse 47, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And as when we've gone through this passage in days gone by, you've heard me say something similar to this, but it took me a while to catch on to what Jesus was saying. In fact, it confused me initially. Jesus, are you saying that for someone to really love you and in the depths of their heart of hearts, they have to be a big sinner? You know, they need to have committed some pretty big sins and known your forgiveness, and now they really love you. But that's not what he's getting at. No, that's not the point at all. I think what he's getting at here is the awareness of the sinfulness of our sin is what's here. See, how much sin does a person have to commit in order to be considered a sinner? Have you ever processed this? How much sin do you have to commit before you're under the category sinner? Just one. In fact, you know, if we're going to just speak very, very theologically correctly here this morning, we are conceived in our mother's womb. We received Adam's sin nature. We're already sinners. And so Simon and this woman from the street are both sinners. Simon's sins were probably of the sort that were hidden, right? I mean, he, pride, lust, greed, things that, you know, you can kind of mask and not put out there nearly as much. But the sins that she had been involved in were things that people saw and they knew. She had this reputation in the town. But both of them, you see, here's the point. Both of them were equally bankrupt before God. And if you miss this, you're missing the juggler of the gospel. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are spiritually bankrupt. Neither of these people had the wherewithal to pay for their sins. The woman came, apparently she came to understand this. And her debt was forgiven. There's that quote that I shared from Dane Ortlund again. Let me try to bring it up. It's the most counterintuitive aspect of Christianity, that we're declared right with God, not once we begin to get our act together, but once we collapse into honest acknowledgement that we never will. God, if I've got to get my life right before you're going to accept me, it's a lost cause. But Simon, you see, she was getting it. Simon the Pharisee, the educated religious person, missed it. He missed it. He failed to understand this. He rejected God's offer of forgiveness because he failed to see that he himself was a spiritual debtor. And consequently, his debt remained on God's ledger. So Luke concludes the story this way, verse 48. Then he, Jesus, said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" By the way, if you were here a while ago when we were back, I think it was in chapter 5, remember when the paralytic was let down through the roof before Jesus because they believed he could heal him. And you remember what Jesus did before he healed him physically? He looked at him and said, "Your sins are forgiven." And everybody in the house said, "What? You what?" And let me just say in conclusion, there's an error that we need to avoid here when we read this story. And that is, this dear lady was not forgiven. She, what are the terms we want to use today? She was born again. She was saved. She wasn't forgiven. She wasn't brought into God's family because of what she did. Because of her tears, because of her gift, because of the action she was going on with here. No, she was not. And really the Lord makes that clear in the final verse. He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." God is ever so clear in His Word that nothing that any man, woman, child can do in and of themselves can take care of the sin debt that all of us owe. I was going to have you turn to Titus chapter 3, but just listen as I read two verses that Paul wrote to Titus. He said, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us." Now listen. "Not because of righteous things that we have done, but," do you remember how it ends? "Because of His mercy." Because of His mercy. This woman wasn't saved because of what she did. She was saved because she had come to the end of herself and cast herself on the mercy of God, which is where all of us, if we're really going to be born again, have to come to. It's all Him. "For by grace you're saved through faith. And that's not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast." Father, as we finish our time together, we continue to marvel at the wonderful grace of Jesus. We think of that old hymn, "Majestic as it is." And all that You do for those who, by mercy, aren't given what they deserve, but in grace are given what they don't deserve. And we rejoice in that today. We pray, Father, that the truth of Your Word would find residence in our minds and our hearts, and accomplish Your good work in each of our lives here today. And now receive that benediction from Jude's letter. "Now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore." May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.